As we continue to look at Acts chapter 17, 1 through 10, we are looking at Paul preaching in Thessalonica. Now, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, together with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, had established a beachhead for the gospel in Europe. They have gone to the city of Philippi in Macedonia, and this was around the year 51 AD. They left Troas, went across the Aegean Sea, landed at Neapolis, which is a seaport of Philippi, then went up to Philippi and spent some time there. When they got there, they found no synagogue, so they went out to a river where prayer was being made, and there was a group of women at the river, and they shared the gospel with them. The scripture says God opened Lydia's heart. She became a Christian. Then as Paul and Silas are going back to prayer, a demon-possessed girl is following them. So Paul turns, he casts the demon out, and then her masters get mad because she's a fortune-telling demon, and now they're losing money, so they're mad, and they have Paul beaten and stuck in prison. And God sends an earthquake and shakes the prison apart, and Paul's released, and we see the jailer and his family coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they join Lydia and her household, and this is the first church established in Europe in Philippi. And I believe that Luke remained there in Philippi as the rest of Paul, Silas, and Timothy left. Luke stayed there to kind of help this new church get established, to minister, to teach them. So we're in chapter 17 now. They have been asked to leave Philippi after the jailbreak. They said, "We'd like you to leave, get out of our town." And so they head out. It says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, notice here how Luke drops the first person. He says, now when they had traveled and they came to Thessalonica, he's been speaking about in the first person since they left Troas because he was with them, and now he's not. So he's going back to the they, which I think is a strong indication that he remained in Philippi to teach and to minister to those people after they had gone. Now, as they leave Philippi, it appears that they just passed through Amphipolis, which was about 33 miles away, and then they go on to Apollonia, another 30-some miles, and then on to Thessalonica. So it's like a 100-mile journey from Philippi. Now, the text doesn't state that they stopped overnight in these towns, but most interpreters have inferred from the narrative that they probably spent the night there and then headed out the next morning. You know, it would seem that the reason they stopped at neither one of these cities, I mean, it just doesn't, just mentions them. He went through them. Doesn't stop there. Anybody know why? No synagogue. You know, when he gets to Thessalonica, talks about the synagogue, then he's going to go to Berea, talk about a synagogue, then he's going to go down here to Athens, and they talk about synagogues, and there's none there, so, you know, that's his method. So he just keeps right on moving through those cities. Now, Bill and Trish, listen up, because this is for you. Paul and Silas have just been severely beaten in Philippi. I don't think they could walk 100 miles to Thessalonica in 3 days. My wife and I walk, and it takes us about an hour to do 4 miles. And that's moving, okay? That's a fast walk. That's on paved streets, paved sidewalks, all right? It would take a long time to walk 33 miles. The average journey in that time was 20 miles that they would take in a day. That's about as far as they could walk in a day. Remember, they're not walking on sidewalks and streets like us. You know, they're climbing on things and they're walking on roads that are not, you know, that good, although they would be going down the Ignatian Trail here, and which was a Roman road. But still, that's a lot of walking, especially after you've just been beaten in Philippi. And even if they were in great shape, I think it would have taken much longer than 3 days, which makes me think that maybe, just maybe, Paul traveled on horseback. I mean, to get 100 miles in 3 days, he'd had to do something. All right? Okay, so maybe in Acts 9, when God came to Paul, maybe he fell off a horse and hit the dirt. The text really doesn't tell us. But I think this text is a strong indication that Paul did at times use a horse. All right? Now, let's talk about Thessalonica. This city was founded about 315 B.C. It was named in honor of Philip II's daughter, Thessalonicus. It was a trading city. There's about 200,000 people, at least. It's the capital city of Macedonia. Three great rivers came through it, then converged into the sea, so it was a very important seaport. I mean, travelers by ship are always coming in and out of Thessalonica. It also, the Ignatian Highway went right through the middle of Thessalonica. So everyone traveling east and west came through this city, which meant whatever they knew, once they get a hold of the gospel, any travelers that's coming through that city is going to be hearing the gospel, those coming in ships. The gospel is going to just begin to spread out all over once it establishes in this city. It was populated by Greeks, Roman citizens, Jews, and Orientals. Now, we see here that the Jews had had an influence on that culture because it talks about the Hellenistic Greeks or those who were joining to the synagogue, those Greeks, because they're being influenced by what's going on there. Now, what do you think the first thing Paul did when he got to Thessalonica? All right, look for a synagogue. Any other? I think if Paul got there on Friday, which the Sabbath starts at sundown, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue. But let's say he got there Monday. What do you think Paul did? I think the first thing he did was get a job. That's not, you say, that's not real spiritual. Yeah, it really is pretty spiritual. Paul said, man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? And notice in writing to the Thessalonians what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul says, you know, we work night and day. Doing what? Making tents. Paul was a tent maker. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul's not a mooch. He's not expecting, hey, you guys need to take care of me. He makes it very clear in his letters that he didn't want to be a financial burden. He was a tent maker, so he got in there and he began, you know, twice he tells the Thessalonians, night and day, I labored, making tents. He didn't want to be included among the group of traveling philosophers who really took advantage of the people. So he worked all week, and on Saturday he went to the synagogue and he taught the scriptures. We learned last week, from Philippians 4, 15 and 16, that he also received at least two financial gifts from the Philippians while he was there. So they sent 100 miles, someone down there, 100 miles, to take financial gifts to him. You know what's interesting? Luke's still in Philippi. So he's probably saying, he's part of this mission team, so he's probably saying, hey guys, you know, we need to take an offering and send it down there and help these missionaries out. And he might have been involved in getting that offering going. Now notice what it says. He says he came to Thessalonica and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. He always started his ministry in the synagogue. This was his practice wherever he went. We saw it in Damascus, in Jerusalem, Antioch, Lystra, Philippi. Why did he do this? Okay, he was a Jew. That's true. Why was it important for him to go to the synagogue first? When he went to the synagogue, he found people who were already interested in the Hebrew Scriptures. people who were already looking for a Messiah. So here's a group. Hey, I got something to say to this group. I mean, that's a smart place to start. He doesn't go out in the street. Paul doesn't do a lot of street preaching. He goes in that synagogue and takes that opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who were gathered together for the very purpose of learning about the Hebrew Scriptures and learning about Christ. Now, let me just say a word here about the synagogue. The synagogue is not the temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. That's it. There's only one temple. The synagogue is a completely different place. And it seems that the synagogue system with the rabbis sprung up during the 400 silent years. That's between Malachi and John the Baptist coming on the scene. We got 400 years of no prophets, no scripture being written. And so the rabbi system and the synagogue arose during that time. And the Hebrew people during that period had a new passion for the scriptures. They wanted to learn what God had to say, and they needed a place where they could get together and read the scriptures and be taught the scriptures. Remember, they didn't have Bibles like we had. If they wanted to learn the scriptures, they had to go where the scrolls were. The synagogue would have some scrolls of the scriptures, and they would unroll those things and begin to try to learn what was there. And the synagogue system offered that opportunity. The scriptures were available. And these Jews who had dispersed from Jerusalem and now were all over the world could be taught their scriptures as they gathered in these synagogues that were literally everywhere the Jews went. There were three things the Jews did in the synagogues, and the Gentiles could join them and benefit from it. That was, they read the scriptures, they would pray, and then they would try to make some application to their lives from the scriptures. Kind of interesting. That's really what we've patterned the church after, the synagogue. There's a synagogue located in every city where there's at least 10 Jewish males. If they had that, they could start a synagogue. In their service, no less than 7 men would be called upon to read portions of the law and the prophets. And then the ruler of the synagogue would ask any competent and distinguished visitor to speak. So you see, this system is a perfect system to spread the gospel. And Jesus and the apostles, they took advantage of this practice to spread the gospel. They'd go into the synagogue, and they'd sit down there, and they'd be noticed as rabbis. And then when the opportunity came, do you have anything to say? Yeah, they'd stand up, begin to teach from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, how long do you think Paul and his missionary team were in Thessalonica? It's not a trick question. It says, he went into them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, let me say this. Don't yell at me as a heretic yet, but just listen. We really don't know for sure how long he was there. But I think it was longer than 3 weeks. You say, well, that's what it says. I mean, the Bible says 3 weeks. Why are you arguing with the Bible? Well, that's what the Bible says, right? But what does the Bible mean by what it says? That's what we want to try to understand, right? Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Paul is teaching these Thessalonians, here's how you live, here's how you please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. It seems like more than a 3-week job, especially, you know, when he's working night and day, he says, to make tents, to teach them everything they need to know about life and godliness. You say, well, it says 3 Sabbaths. It does. But it could be using 3. Remember, the Hebrews use numbers, not as quantity. When a Hebrew sees 3, he doesn't think 1, 2, 3. He thinks, what's the symbolic meaning behind 3? And it could indicate here a complete ministry. They were there long enough to really teach them the truth. Now, in common use of the day, when they said 2, it could mean a few. And when they used the word 3, it could mean a good many. So he might have been there longer than 3. We know he was at least there 3. But I think he probably stayed longer. Just because, again, as much as he taught the Philippians. Now, our text says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scripture. Reasoned is from the Greek word dialegomai. It's a word from which we get dialogue or dialect. It's a word that originally referred to the Socratic method of communication, which was a responsiveness with the audience, a question and answer type thing. Plato, Socrates would use that. They would throw out questions, they would take the answers, they would ask other questions, and that's how you learn through reasoning, through dialogue. And I think that's clear from this scripture. That's what Paul did. He would get in the synagogue, he would read a scripture, he would ask a question, get them to think about it, try to give them some answer, and they would go back and forth. And the imperfect tense indicates a renewed kind of repeated questioning. In other words, there's always an exchange with Paul. Paul's not just getting up and giving a 30-minute, 90-minute lecture, whatever. He is dialoguing with the people. And I really think that is the best way to learn. And that's why at the end of our teaching time, I always open it for questions. Because if you have a question, somebody else probably has the question. And, you know, if you're stumped somewhere, you're not moving on, we want to deal with that so you can move on, get that. Question and answer. I think it's an excellent form of learning, an excellent form of teaching. All right, the text goes on to tell us that Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, explaining means to open. He was taking the scriptures and opening them up, explaining them to the people. Luke uses the same word of God, opening the eyes of the men on the road to Emmaus. He's saying, you know, here's what it says now. Let me tell you what it means. And he's opening it. They were explaining the Hebrew prophecies. And he says, giving evidence. This giving evidence literally means to place before or alongside. See, he was taking what the Scripture said. Here's what the Scriptures say about Jesus. He taught them that. Then he laid it alongside. Here's Jesus' life. Look at that. They match. What the Scriptures say about Jesus and Jesus' life, and he's putting them together, proving that Jesus is the Christ. What we have here in verse 3 is a rhetorical syllogism. Do you all know what a syllogism is? What is it? Anybody know what a syllogism is? Syllogisms used to be used when people used to think. It is a logical form consisting of a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. That's a syllogism. For example, let me give you a syllogism. Major premise. Only God can forgive sins. You agree with that? Can we prove that from the Scripture? Yes, that's our major premise. We're not going to try to prove it. I'm just giving it. Major premise. Minor premise. Jesus Christ forgave men's sins. Can we demonstrate that from the Scripture? Yes, we could. So what's the conclusion? Jesus Christ. Very good, class. Jesus Christ is God. Only God forgives sins. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus is God. You know, the Scripture so clearly, over and over, demonstrates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you could use this in many ways. Well, for example, we could say a major premise. All men are pigs. And I think I could prove that major premise. Minor premise, Socrates was a man. What's the conclusion? Socrates was a pig. Okay? All men are, all right? All right, let's go back to our text before I get in trouble here. Now, let's look at the syllogism here. The major premise is the characteristic of Christ, who is the Messiah, are that he must suffer and rise from the dead. That's what Paul says. He's explaining, he's giving evidence that Christ is going to rise from the dead. What's the biggest hang-up the Jews had about Jesus being the Messiah? It was the fact that he died. That wasn't their view of Messiah. They couldn't conceive of a dead Messiah. That's not what we were looking for. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Something interesting here. He says to us who are being saved. Are we being saved today? No, we're not. No, we're not being saved. We've been saved. Well, how come they hadn't been saved? Because they're in the transition period. And until the Lord Jesus Christ returned, salvation was not complete. So they're being saved. That process is going on. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That's the message. To the Jews, a stumbling block. That's what Isaiah said. It's a stumbling block to them. A crucified Messiah? That is not what we want. We're not interested in that. That was a concept they weren't familiar with. You know, it's amazing. The scriptures are so clear. And here these Jews are studying, memorizing these scriptures, and don't even know what they mean. The Jewish understanding of Christ was that he would bring deliverance through conquest. And the title Messiah carried overtones of political power, especially to a certain branch of Jewish hope represented by the Psalms of Solomon, which gave one of the clearest expressions of the Jews' continuing hope. Have you heard of the Songs of Solomon? You know where that's at in your Bible? Could you find it? Huh? The Psalms, not the Psalms, the Psalms of Solomon. This is part of the intertestamental literature, which is called the pseudepigrapha. You ever heard that term before? There was a lot of books written in between in those 400 years and some after. They're called the pseudepigrapha. Grapha means writing, pseudo, false. They're false writings. They're not biblical. They're not inspired by God, but men wrote these. And this pseudepigrapha was written around 70 to 40 B.C. And the Psalms of Solomon was a Jewish writing that the Messiah sang. The Messiah was the son of David, and he was to be a warrior prince. And this warrior prince was going to expel the hated Romans from Israel. He was going to bring in a kingdom in which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. That's what they're looking for. A physical conqueror to set them free, to conquer Rome, to make them the head and not the tail. But they're looking in a physical sense for all of this. Jesus taught his disciples that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And even after spending 3 years 24/7 with them, they didn't get it. Look at what Luke says. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Now watch. "All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man are going to be accomplished." See, Paul's preaching the same thing that Jesus taught. The scriptures say the Messiah is going to suffer and die. 18:32 says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." Now, here's where you expect the disciples to say, "Yeah, we know that. I mean, we've memorized the scriptures. We understand that. It's okay, let's get on with your mission, Lord." Is that what they said? What did they say? It says they understood none of these things. And the saying was hidden to them. Now watch again. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Could he have said it any clearer in verse 34? They don't get it. They're clueless. How does this happen? I think the disciples had most of Scripture memorized. I mean, we see Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost. What's he do? He's quoting Joel. He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Paul. Did he have his Bible there? Oh, let me turn over here. They didn't have Bibles then. He didn't grab a scroll. Let me see it somewhere in this scroll. No, he had it all memorized. They had Isaiah memorized. They knew this stuff. And yet they're not getting it? Why is that? Listen to me and please grasp this. People can read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, and not have a clue what it says. It happens all the time. They don't have a clue. They think it means... Because here's the problem. We have preconceived ideas in our head, and when we go to the Scripture, we just push them on the Scripture. We make it say what we want it to say instead of allowing it to say what it really does. They didn't have a clue. They had no idea what he was talking about. And they were certainly familiar with the Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's just pick out Isaiah 53. Passage about the suffering servant. I'm sure they read this passage. I'm sure they had it memorized. It says, "Who has believed our message?" Now, this passage was written probably about 700 to 800 years before Christ. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men." That fit Christ? "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. 800 years before Christ ever came on the scene, Isaiah writes of the suffering servant who will be pierced, not for his own sins, but for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What Christ did brought healing to those who trust in him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. There's the idea of substitution. Jesus Christ is bearing the iniquity of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. He didn't open his mouth. What happened when he's before Pilate? Just stood there quietly. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered it? That he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Now watch, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You understand that? They treated him as a criminal, but he ended up getting buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. Again, 800 years before Christ lived. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Man, do you get that, people? The Lord was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, again, this idea of he's going to be a substitution. He will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Oh, people, grab that. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. He is appeased. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, there it is, the suffering servant, the righteous one of God, will justify the many. This was, they knew, they understood this as being the Messiah, the servant of God. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. They were familiar with that. They had that thing memorized and they knew the suffering servant had to die, and yet they just couldn't put that together in their mind. I'm sure they knew of the smitten shepherd from Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They knew the references to the suffering of Psalm 22 was the death psalm. In it so clearly depicts crucifixion. Psalm 118, 10 and on talks about the same thing. They knew the Son of Man in Daniel as a representative of God's people who came out of suffering into the presence of God. So the suffering and the death of Messiah are a must. They're a divine necessity. They're spoken of throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And so was his resurrection. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive after 2 days. He will rise up on the third day, that we may be before him, live before him. The book of Psalms underscores this point. The Messiah is going to rise from the dead. Psalm 16, 10 and 11. Psalm 30, verse 3. So the major premise is established. The Hebrew Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ, the characteristics of him are going to be he's going to suffer, he's going to die. That's what the Bible teaches. That is very clear. Now let's look at the minor premise. Jesus modeled these characteristics in his life and death, his resurrection. Did he do that? You know, it was so well known that Jesus suffered. It was well known that he was crucified on a cross, and they hated that. And Paul had abundantly proved that Jesus' resurrection was seen by over 500 witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So what's the conclusion? The major premise is the characteristic of Messiah, he will suffer and die. Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead. What's the conclusion? Jesus is the Christ. The Christ means Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. It is very clear. You know, the most convincing argument for the truth of who Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. You know, over 1,000 prophecies were fulfilled in His first coming. 1,000. You know what the chances of that are? Astronomical. We can't even begin to lay it out in numbers. All fulfilled. Everything pointed to Christ. Let me ask you something. Could you take your first testament and show that the person of Christ had to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead? Are you familiar enough with your Bible to do that? We should be. Referring to this Jesus, Peter declared some 20 years earlier in the presence of the Jewish Supreme Court in Jerusalem, he said, "There is salvation in no one else." Christianity is narrow, people. There's no other name under heaven that we are given among men by which we must be saved. As he preached at the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul would declare to the Jews, there is no salvation in Judaism. There is no salvation possible through Roman philosophy or through the 2,000 mystery religions that were prevalent in that day. Salvation was to be found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's it, people. If you reject Christ, there is no Savior. He is all there is. Any other road leads to death. Now Acts 17:4 says, "And some of them were persuaded." Who's the them there? That's a reference to the Jews if you go back up to verse 1. Some of the Jews were persuaded. They heard Paul and they said, yeah, Jesus is Christ. They believed Paul's word. They put their faith in Christ. Not only Jews believe Paul's message, but look at a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. Now God-fearing, when that's used of the Greeks, it means those who worship the God of Israel. In other words, they realized Judaism's got something to say, and they would go to the synagogue, they would listen to the moral teaching, they'd attend the synagogue, they'd observe the Sabbath. They were not proselytes in the complete sense unless they were circumcised, and many weren't. They were called proselytes of the gate, but they would go and they would be involved because they realized there was something there. And so these Gentiles are coming to faith. You know, preaching in the synagogue was an extremely effective method of reaching Gentiles. Because the reason they're in the synagogue is they want to learn about the Hebrew Scriptures. They want to learn about the Messiah. So they're there looking for that. And they got some knowledge of it. And then it says a number of leading women. You know, it's interesting. We saw this in Philippi, and now we see it here again, that he brings out this thing about the women. What's the big deal there? You know, women in the ancient culture were considered little better than slaves. They really were. But in Macedonia, so ladies, if you lived in the ancient culture, you'd want to move to Macedonia. You'd want to go over to Europe. You want to be part of, you know, Philippi or, you know, Thessalonica. Because in these parts, women were very prominent and they had a place not known elsewhere in the world. They were held in high esteem. They were given great respect and position in social, civil, and religious affairs in Philippi and Thessalonica. So as they listened to Paul and Silas explain the Hebrew prophecies concerning the Messiah, the hearts of these women were open to the Lord, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you something. Why did these Jews, these God-fearing Gentiles, and these women turn to Christ? Was it Paul's persuasive speech? Or was it maybe their own wisdom? They said, you know, that makes sense. And I think I'm smart enough to just believe that. No, that wasn't it. Why did they turn to God? All right, because they had been chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. You say, where does it say that? Right here, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Thessalonians is written to who? Take a guess. The Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. We're not thanking you. We're thanking God because you came to faith. Beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. What did he choose us for? For salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. The word beginning here is the Greek word arche. It's the same word used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. As long as God existed, which is forever, And don't think about that too long. He had chosen us to be His children. He chose us in eternity past, and He's never going to change His mind. Listen, people, this is security. I think anybody who thinks they can lose their salvation does not understand what salvation is. If God chose us from eternity past to be His children and brought us into His family, He's not going to change His mind. He doesn't do that. Acts 17:5 says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob." Here's Paul. Oh, man. It seemed every time Paul finished preaching, here's what happened. But the Jews, every time he gets done preaching, the Jews get mad at him. We see this over and over. Look at Acts 13, 44 and 45. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God." That's cool. That's a revival. But watch verse 44. "But when the Jews saw the crowds," it happened at Antioch, it happened at Iconium, it happened at Lystra on the first missionary journey. And here Paul's opposed by a mob incited by the Jews again. See, these Jews, just like Jonah. Remember Jonah when God said, "Go preach to the Ninevites"? What did Jonah say? "Don't like Ninevites. I'm not going to Nineveh. You can't make me." So God caused the storm to arise to the point of everybody would despair to their life. They grabbed Jonah, threw him. Jonah said, "I'm the problem." Grabbed him, threw him overboard. God sent a big fish, swallowed Jonah, took him over to the shores of Nineveh and spit him out. And he probably by then said, "Okay, God, I'll do what you want. You know, I mean, if you got to play this way, I'm going to go preach." But he hated Ninevites. Why? He didn't like them. They weren't Jews. They were bad to his people. He didn't like them. And he, you know what Jonah's complaint was after they got saved? Remember what he said? "God, I knew you were merciful. I knew you were gracious. That's what makes me so mad." What? What kind of missionary is this guy? You know, I love you. You go to these missionary classes, you know, evangelism, whatever, and they tell you, make sure your breath smells good. I bet his breath wasn't smelling too good. I bet he stunk. He'd been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. His skin would be bleached. I mean, his hair half gone. He looked nasty. And he's going up preaching to them. You know, people, it's the gospel that saves people. Not all the wonderful things that we do. Well, just like Jonah, just like the people of Nazareth, just like the Jews of Jerusalem later on, they were angered because they thought salvation was of the Jews and they didn't want it offered to the Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. There was no way they could get their gospel, so they didn't like this. So they're angry. You would think that Paul would avoid the synagogues. Every time I go preach in a synagogue, a riot starts, I get beat up, I'm done. I'm finding some other way to get, I'm going to get tracks made up and hand them out in the street. Smile, Jesus loves you. No, that wouldn't have been Paul's message. But he's a courageous man. He is unstoppable. I mean, this guy is literally unstoppable. I mean, you stone him to death, he gets back up and goes right into Lystra. You beat him, he gets up and keeps just right on trucking, preaching the gospel, right to the synagogue. As soon as the Jews hear it, they get an uproar starts in a crowd. And it says, "The Jews became jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace." This is interesting, because that's not a very good translation. Adam Clark says this, in his interpretation of this. He says, "Those who transact business in the courts of justice." That's the idea of these wicked men here. The same word is used by the Jews in the Hebrew letters to signify judges of the Gentiles. He says these were probably a low kind of lawyers that we would call pettifoggers. I wouldn't call them that. What that means is attorneys without principle. Ambulance chasers, we would call them, okay? Or just, we would call them lawyers. Yeah. Litigation, you know, they're stirring up. So he got these lawyers to get things stirred up and bring some accusations against them. So this mob assaults the house of Jason, where the apostles and others were staying, hoping to get him there. And when they did not find them, verse 6 says, they began dragging Jason, some of the brethren, before the authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. They've come here." The Greek word that is translated here as authorities is the word politarchos. And that's kind of important. It means a town officer, a magistrate, a ruler of the city. What's important about this is this term, politarchos, was unknown outside of Macedonia. Nobody else used this term for their rulers. And since the term was unknown elsewhere, the critics of Luke used to dismiss Luke as ignorant. Look at Luke uses Pulitzer case. That no ruler's ever called Pulitzer case. Luke's crazy. Where'd he come up with this stupid stuff? And then, guess what? Archaeology started discovering some things over there. And they have found 16 epigraphical examples that exist in modern Sri Lanka. And one is located in the British Museum on a stone which was formed part of the archway. This term. And they prove, guess what? Luke knew what he was talking about. Luke is a very accurate historian, and he's writing under inspiration. He doesn't make mistakes, people. And though that term, we might not understand it, even if they hadn't discovered this stuff, we just got to understand Luke is an inspired man here. And he's careful as a historian. And so that's important to back up his authority. He uses a term nowhere else used. It says, these men who have upset the world have come here. That's quite a compliment, people. Listen, they've only been to one town in Europe, Philippi, right? And that's it. And these men here at Thessalonica are convinced they're upsetting the world. You know, because they probably heard from Philippi. And listen, this was before the days of cell phone, email, Facebook, and Twitter. Okay, they didn't have those things. You know, I can see someone from Thessalonica saying, honey, you know, I was looking on Facebook this morning, and guess what? There's a bunch of Jews causing all kinds of trouble up there at Philippi. These guys that are here now, you know, they did. They cast out demons. They had an earthquake come and destroy the jail. I mean, these guys are incredible. They didn't have all that stuff. But somehow rumor got from Philippi 100 miles to Thessalonica, and they said, boy, these guys are upsetting. Where, you know, they heard, probably heard, hey, you know what these guys did? They cast out demons. They never saw that before. I mean, they got, we locked them up in jail. Guess what happened? The jail fell apart. I mean, they're like, hey, these guys are turning the world upside down, the King James says. They upset the world. Everywhere they went, they stirred up trouble. Let me tell you something, believers. As Christians, we need to be upsetting the world in which we live. We don't. We become part of it. We are so passive. We have laid down. We say, well, okay, we'll just go along with them. We need to upset it because it is a mess without Christ. You know, the ACLU, the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, and the U.S. Supreme Court, they reflect a world in rebellion against God. You know, they made it legally acceptable to dance nude, but you can't pray at a football game. You want to go dance nude? That's okay, because that's an expression of art. But you can't pray at a football game. They made it legal to kill babies in the womb right up to the moment of birth. But you kill a dog, or even fight dogs, and you're going to jail. Well, what's upside down? It's the world. And, you know, as the King James says, they've turned the world upside down. What they're doing is turning it right back up. Because it is upside down without God. And they're turning it right. And people, it is up to us. We are here as salt and light. We've got to make an impression on the world. We've got to stir it up. And everywhere these guys went, there was trouble. Our world is so complacent about the sin and rebellion that's going on, we don't care. And listen, I don't think we need to change legislation, although I'm not opposed to changing it. What needs to happen is we need to change men's hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That happens by interacting with the world. Some of us don't even know lost people. You say, what am I supposed to do about that? Find you some. They're everywhere. Make some friends. You know, stir it up. You know, most Christians today have absolutely no effect on anything. That's sad. Here are two people of whom was said, they're turning the world upside down. They're upsetting the world. That's a compliment, people. Notice that when they got Jason before the magistrates, they didn't say, these people are preaching the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and Jesus is the Messiah. That's not what they said. Look what they said. They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They were saying that, but they never taught his kingdom would be physical on the earth. Jesus taught the opposite. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom doesn't come with observation. You don't see it. So the Jews at Thessalonica began to persecute these missionaries. It doesn't take long while they're preaching the gospel, they get persecuted. But they did it in such a way that the local authorities would see it as political rather than religious. Now the Jews in this instant were doing what the Jews did before Pilate. Remember what they said? We have no king but Caesar. That's a Jew saying that? All their life the Jews have been troubled every kingdom that took them because they fought, they rebelled, they hated it. They didn't want to be under anybody's authority. And really in saying this, they're renouncing their hope for a messianic king. To the Jews, Claudius was king? That's ridiculous. They were declaring this. They said to declare Jesus was king was treason. They're denying their own theocratic nation when they say that. And they're denying themselves. They're denying the Hebrew scriptures. They're denying their doctrine. And they have lost their position as a nation of God because of it. Well, guess what? When they got there, they didn't find Paul and Silas at Jason's house. Obviously, they're staying there. And so they hauled Jason and some other guys off who they did find there. And they stirred up the crowd and the city and authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. There they go, getting run out of town again. They get in there to preach the gospel. The mob stirs up. They want to get them, causing trouble. Paul caused riots wherever he preached. Now Jason and these other Christians are dragged to court by the mob. They're placed under pressure. The accusation was that Jason had entertained those visitors who were violating Roman law, claiming there's another king besides Caesar. And a judgment was made, and then it says a bond was paid. Now, we don't know all the details of this, but presumably a bond against further trouble. In other words, you guys are troublemakers, and we're taking a bond from you that you, when you get out of here, you're going to keep your mouth shut. You're going to get these, probably involved getting these guys out of town. All right, we're going to let you go. You give us a bond, we'll bond you out, but you also, part of that is make sure these guys get out of here. And so they sent Silas, Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So let me ask you something. What happened once Paul and Silas, Timothy, left town? What happened to the Thessalonians? Did the church live in peace? Did the church live in peace and material prosperity for the rest of their days? They got rid of the troublemakers, right? Do you know what happened to the church after Paul left? Were they persecuted? Did they have trouble? We know. This is not the end of the problems for Jason and his fellow believers. Look what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are at Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen. You know, the Jews in Judea ran out the Christians. Here they're saying the same things. Verse 15 says, who both killed the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Jews, and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile. He's talking about the Jews. Those in Thessalonica were suffering for their faith. But Paul taught them before he was forced to leave town that as believers, you're going to be dealing with affliction. Paul didn't teach a health, wealth gospel. Notice what he taught them. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. That no man be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. This is part of living the Christian life, is suffering. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Yeah, we do know because we're suffering here. They were suffering. But just like their teacher Paul, they continued to press on in the midst of the suffering. They continued to spread the word of God. They didn't roll up, get in the fetal position and say, that's it. We don't want anything to do with this Christianity anymore. They continued to advance forward. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Their faith is spread everywhere. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of strong persecution. You know, in many countries throughout the world, men and women who have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ still face persecution because of their faith. They still face suffering and death because of their faith. And now by contrast, We who live in the United States are free to talk about our faith. We're free to congregate together in worship. It's hard for us to imagine any other kind of life, especially one of physical persecution. And yet we who have the freedom, we who can do whatever we want, are so lame in our proclamation of the gospel that it's sad. When here these people are being beat, being persecuted, being put in jail, and they press forward with great boldness. And we basically have absolute freedom and we keep our mouth shut. There's something wrong with that picture. Now I'm going to give you some homework. Here's what I want you to do, because here's what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're not going to go to Berea. Not yet. Because what I want to do is go to Thessalonica again. And I would encourage you to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Two books, and it'll probably take you 15 minutes. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice, as you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I want you to notice their suffering. And, here's another thing, I want you to notice what is going to relieve them of suffering. They're suffering, and Paul's writing saying, hang on, because I got a relief for your suffering. What is the relief? What is the suffering? We'll come back and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for godly men like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke who, Father, against great cost, with great cost to themselves, proclaimed your word everywhere they went. They seemed impervious to pain, to suffering. They just keep moving on. Father, give us a heart for the gospel that these men had. Give us a desire to proclaim the truth to those we come in contact with. May we see ourselves, Father, as missionaries for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered here in Thessalonica. Yes. Well, that's a good question. He said Isaiah speaking in the past tense about things that were going to come because they were as sure as if they had already happened. And that, you see that a lot in Scripture. Because when God foreordained something, it is assured. And this Messiah was going to come. He was going to do this. And the Bible says in Revelation that the Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the earth. So in God's mind, see, this has taken place. Because when God set something in motion, it comes to pass. It's not hindered, it's not derailed. It happens just like he wants it to happen. All right, Kathy, Dell, come on down here. I want to sing Come to Jesus.